Well, during this month of November, we are focusing our thoughts, aren't we, on the anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. As you'll know, if you've been here over the last few weeks, the Reformation began when Martin Luther nailed 99 points of contention to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg. And these propositions, which really struck at the very heart of Catholicism, sparked a debate which eventually led to five key Reformation doctrines, which are usually referred to in their Latin names as sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola Christus, Christ alone, sola scriptura, scripture alone, and soli Deo gloria, glory alone. To God alone. I hope I've got my Latin right there. And having looked last week at the fact that we have been saved by grace alone, this week we are considering the fact that we are saved through faith alone. So let's just begin our study by reading from Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. In these six tightly packed verses, the Apostle Paul deals with the subject of how we, as unrighteous sinners, are made right with a holy God. The theological word for this process is known as justification, and something that has to do with us being justified before God. And I often like to break that word justified down in order for me to find it easier to understand. Because the word justified really means to be made just as if I'd never sinned. How can God accept us? How can we be made right in his sight? How can it be that God looks upon us and sees us as wretched, hopeless, and helpless people, and then views us as sinless? Well, this has come about because we need to be justified. One modern-day New Testament scholar and author, Leon Morris, says of these six verses in Romans chapter 3 here that it is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. Which is quite a statement to make, isn't it? Those words that we've just read are possibly the most important single paragraph that has ever been written. But the fact is that without justification, along with righteousness, we wouldn't be able to get right with a holy God. And preachers throughout history have come to this same conclusion as Leon Morris did. For example, John Calvin, one of the 16th century reformers, called justification the main hinge on which salvation turns. Thomas Cranmer, once the Archbishop of Canterbury and one of the architects of the early Church of England, believe that justification is the strong rock and foundation of Christianity. And he declared, whoever denies this doctrine is not to be counted as a true Christian man, but an adversary, an enemy of Christ. Then Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans, said that justification, again, is the hinge and the pillar of Christianity. An error about justification is dangerous, like a defect in a foundation. Justification by Christ is a spring of the water of life. To have the poison of corrupt doctrine cast into this spring is damnable. And then finally, Martin Luther himself wrote these words: when the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. This is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the Church of God. And without it, the Church of God cannot exist for 1 hour. Justification is the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, and the judge over all kinds of doctrines. So let me ask at this point, is it an over-exaggeration to speak of justification in such lofty language and pay it so much attention as those guys did? Well, not really, because justification, without it, we cannot be right, made right with a holy God. The reality is that in and of ourselves, we are under God's wrath, which is why justification, being made just as if we'd never sinned, is so important, because without it, all of us will perish eternally. So hopefully in saying that, we kind of get the idea that justification is incredibly important. But what exactly is it? Well, perhaps an illustration will help us to understand it a little bit better. The word justification actually comes from the law courts and describes the act of a judge in acquitting an accused person. So let's just imagine a court scene for a moment. Imagine that I die and I'm now standing in a courtroom, in the courtroom of God. I'm there standing before God. I'm on trial. And the charge against me is that I have broken the law of God. God is the judge, and he asks if I understand the charge, namely that I have broken the Ten Commandments. To which I answer, yes, I understand that the charge is against me. Furthermore, God wants to know if I understand that if I had broken the law at just one point, I would still be guilty, and that the punishment for just one infringement is to be sentenced to hell for all eternity. And as I begin to take that in and just comprehend about what exactly that means, I once again answer, yes, I'm aware of that, I understand that. And with that, God calls the first witness to take the stand. And the first witness is the law. The law testifies that I have broken each one of the Ten Commandments many times. In fact, in my 37 years, I've broken these commandments thousands of times in either thought or word or deed. And as each violation is read out, I have to agree to my shame and embarrassment that I have indeed broken the law many times more than I could even count. And then as the law steps down, God calls for the next witness, namely the devil. And the devil testifies to how he got me to break these Ten Commandments. In fact, he's quite pleased, actually, how easy it was to get me to break them. And once again, I have to admit that Satan's accusations against me are true. After all, I'm in the presence of God here. I can't lie. And then finally, God calls my own conscience to testify against me. Well, at first I'm a little bit shocked that my own conscience would choose to do that, but it does. And to my horror, my conscience testifies to the fact that although I would sometimes listen and obey, more often than not, I would reject my God-given conscience and I would just go and do what pleased me anyway, which again led me to breaking even more of the law many more times than I could count. Well, as you can imagine, at this point in proceedings, having been testified against by these three witnesses, the law, the devil, and my own conscience, things don't look at all good for me. I've quite clearly broken the Ten Commandments on countless occasions during my lifetime. In fact, if God had used the three strikes rule, and you're out, then I would have been guilty a long, long time ago. And because of that, I begin to realize just how patient God has been with me all of these years. And yet I can also see these charges that are being brought are really stacking up against me. And then God turns to me, who's quivering there in the dock, and asks me what I have to say in my defense. Well, God, I stutter. I know that I'm guilty. I know that I deserve nothing but judgment and hell. In fact, I have nothing in and of myself that I can offer you. But being a Christian, I do have one who is willing to testify on my behalf. And with that, Jesus steps forward into the witness box to testify. And he testifies that when I was 8 years old, sitting there in my bedroom, I asked God to forgive me for my sins, past, present, and future. That I had trusted that what he had done on the cross was enough to pay that penalty for my sin. That's to say, I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, who I had now placed my faith in, had been punished in my place for my sin. And not only that, but he had also credited to my account all of his righteousness, which had left me with an unblemished record. Well, having heard Jesus' testimony, God the Father then looks to me and says, "You have indeed broken the law. You deserve to be condemned. You deserve to be sentenced to hell for all of eternity. But because Jesus has paid that penalty for you on your behalf, I therefore acquit you of all these charges. In the eyes of the law, you are no longer condemned. You are justified by my grace because of Christ's work that's being credited to your account." And so instead of sentencing you to hell, I am now sending you to heaven for all eternity. And with that, God then stamps the word justified on the charge sheet, and I'm set free to enter heaven forevermore. Theologian J.I. Packer helpfully sums all of this up by saying that justification is the truly dramatic transition from the status of being a condemned criminal awaiting a terrible sentence to that of an heir awaiting a fabulous inheritance. That is justification. Question 33 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism says this: what is justification? And the answer that it gives is that justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. In other words, as Romans chapter 3 points out, the source of our justification is the grace of God, there in verse 24. And we looked at that last week. The ground of our justification is the work of Christ, there in verse 25. And we'll continue to look at that next week. And the means of our justification is faith alone, found there in verses 25 to 26, which is what we're looking at right now. So let's do that, shall we, for the remainder of our time together. Let's just focus on that third part. If faith is the means through which we as sinners are saved and made right with a holy God, then what does saving faith actually involve? What constitutes saving faith? That's what I want us to think about and look at. And I ask that question, what does saving faith involve? Because a lot of people these days are misled. Perhaps you've heard or even experienced it with your own eyes and ears. Well-meaning individuals, many of whom are Christians themselves, who are keen to witness, telling others without a proper explanation, just say these words, pray this prayer and you're in. Or asking, do you believe that Jesus died for you on the cross? Again, without a proper explanation, and the reply comes back, yes, I do. Well, you're a Christian. Welcome to the family. And it makes me ask, at least, really? Is that it? You know, we need to realize, don't we, that eternity hangs in the balance on this particular issue. And there is a lot of false assurance out there in the world and amongst the church today, which is why it's crucially important for us to know what saving faith really is. That kind of saving faith that makes us right with God. Now, having studied the scriptures, and particularly these verses in Romans chapter 3, the reformers defined saving faith as consisting of three things: knowledge, belief, and trust. So we're going to take a look at each of those in turn. First of all, saving faith involves knowledge. When the Bible says justification is by faith, it's faith in something. In fact, it's faith in someone, isn't it? Namely, Jesus Christ. Sometimes you might hear people say, well, I need more faith, or I wish I could have more faith, or I wish I could have your faith. And people kind of talk about faith as if it were a substance or a thing that you could get more of. Can I have 5 more kilos of faith, please? When what it really is faith in a person, faith in Jesus. And what we really need to do is get to know him. So thinking about this question, let me ask you a question. And that is, do you trust this man? Do you trust that man? Well, some of you are looking at one another with quizzical looks, and you're thinking, well, I haven't ever seen that guy in my life. Who's he? So do you trust him? Well, probably not. What if I told you that he lives in London? Well, probably even less so. He's across from the border. He's a foreigner, isn't he? What if I told you that he's a pilot that's been flying for nearly 20 years? That he got his pilot's license when he was 24. He's been a captain with Flybe and he's now flying with Jet 2. Or you might think to yourself, he's done the training, he's got that experience under his belt. Yeah, maybe I'd trust this guy after all. What if I told you that I knew him? What if I told you that we spent time growing up together, that we worked together, that he's actually Jem's brother and my brother-in-law? Well, now you might be that little bit more inclined to trust him. Maybe not, I don't know. But why do you trust him that little bit more? Well, it's because you know something about him, don't you? You know something about him. What is saving faith? Well, to begin with, you need knowledge. Someone has put it this way: your heart cannot love what your mind does not know. Your heart cannot love what your mind does not know. Our love for God will never grow any bigger than our knowledge of him. This isn't about being intellectual. This isn't about being clever. This is just about knowing certain things about God. The truth is that we need to know something about God in order for us to put our faith in him. That's why towards the end of his gospel, John wrote these words: Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you, talking to us, the reader, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, genuine faith comes about because facts are presented to our mind, and having heard the facts, we are then able to reach the correct conclusion about them. You know, there is no such thing, is there, as blind faith when it comes to Christianity, because the reality is that we need to know something about the one that we're about to put our faith into before we can actually believe in them. So knowledge, knowing something about Jesus, is essential to having saving faith. Just want to give you a few biblical examples of this. In John chapter 6 and verse 69, Peter said to the Lord, "We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then writing in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul said, "I know whom I have believed." And finally, the Samaritans told the woman who brought Christ to them, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." which leads us on to our next point. Not only does saving faith require a knowledge of Jesus, it also requires belief. I wonder whether you saw the Reformation documentary presented by David Starkey a few weeks ago. It was on the BBC, BBC Two. I think it's still on the iPlayer if you want to go and look at it there. But I thought it was quite interesting. David Starkey himself, he knows a lot of about Christianity and the Reformation. Is he a Christian? Well, as far as I know, he's not. In fact, when he was interviewed before, he told people that he was an avid atheist, even though his mother was a believer. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that you can have a lot of knowledge about Christianity. You can know all sorts of things about what Christians believe, like David Starkey does. But if you don't believe it yourself, then it doesn't constitute saving faith. In other words, you can't just know something. You need to know personally that it's true. You need to have that personal conviction about it yourself. Take Jason, my brother-in-law, again. You know, it's no good me just telling you that he's a good pilot and that he's able to fly people safely on holiday to Tenerife. You need to be convinced that it's true. You need to be convinced that it's true. Can you see the difference there? You can know something, can't you, without actually being moved by it. But belief speaks of this idea of being stirred up inside. It's more than just mere knowledge about Jesus. It's belief in him. And as we saw earlier in those verses that came up on the screen, they all talked, didn't they, about knowledge, but they also talked about believing. That's to say that we've got to have that mental assent, we've got to have that conviction of the truth. Okay, so we're getting closer to what saving faith really is in the fullest sense of the word, but we're not quite there yet. James chapter 2 and verse 19 says this, "You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." This verse is telling us that even the demons, the devil himself, believes who Jesus is. They believe that he is God, but they're certainly not Christians, are they? They're not saved. So there's got to be more to saving faith than just knowledge and belief. And that leads us on to the third characteristic of saving faith, which is trust. Beyond being moved, beyond being stirred, there is this thing called trust. Real faith, which talks of turning away from ourselves in what the Bible calls repentance, away from our own agenda and from our sin, is about making a 180-degree turn, turning to Christ and heading in a completely different direction along that path which he has laid out for us. So yet again, just going back to my brother-in-law for a moment, I know that he's a qualified pilot, that he's got that experience. In fact, I'm certain of that. But trust is actually boarding a plane with him, isn't it? It's getting on that plane and travelling to that destination with him. And when it comes to being a Christian and having saving faith, trust is all about committing ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about leaning on the Lord, putting our full weight on him, and fully trusting him for what lies ahead. Trusting him that he's good, that he's got a plan for our lives, and that we're committed to living in a way that he wants us to. I don't know about you, but I love the story of the tightrope walker, Charles Blondin. You've probably heard it many times before, but I'm going to tell it again because I think it really does demonstrate what putting your faith in Jesus is really all about. If you don't know who Blondin was, then let me just explain. He was a real-life French tightrope walker who lived in the 1900s, And he became the first person to cross a rope suspended 160 feet over the Niagara Falls. It was a quarter of a mile long. And he did it several times, each time with another increasingly daring feat. Once he crossed it in a sack, and he crossed it on stilts, on a bicycle, in the dark. He crossed it blindfolded, and one time he even carried a little stove across, and he set it up there in the middle, and he began to cook an omelette there in the middle of the rope. Then one day, with the crowd watching him, he got a wheelbarrow, and he loaded it full of potatoes, which he then pushed across, rather gingerly, as you can imagine. But having successfully got to the other side, he then turned to the now cheering crowd and he asked them if they believed that he could push a person across in this wheelbarrow. And the crowd all shouted, "Yes, we believe you can do that, Blondin. You're the greatest tightrope walker in the world. Of course we believe you can do that." Then Blondin turned to them and asked, "Well, which one of you will be the volunteer to get into the wheelbarrow?" And it's reported at that point that the crowd went deathly silent. And it's the same with Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's one thing to say that we believe in him. But if it's only really true faith if we've actually then gone and committed our lives into his hand, if we've fully put our trust in him. That's the kind of faith which receives the undeserved grace of God. It's faith alone, faith in who Jesus is and trusting in what he has done that's enough to save us. And this true saving faith will then lead us to do good works. As we said last week when we considered grace, good works grow out of our love for God and what he's done for us. You know, we don't do good works in order to make him love us more, because they can't. Good works can't add anything to our salvation. We're not doing them for his benefit, we're doing them for one another's benefits. But the fact is that if we've been saved by Christ, then there will be a change in our behaviour. There will be a change in our outlook on life and our love for the things of God. There will be that thorough dislike of sinful habits which try to weigh and pull us down. And if there isn't, then we'd be right to question whether we'd ever really received the gift of saving faith in the first place. I mean, if I have an unpayable debt, and a great aunt comes along and says, "You know what, I'm going to pay that debt for you. And if you want any more money, then just come and ask me for it." If she says that to me, and then I remain unchanged and unmoved and uninterested in my great aunt, even after an event like that, if I don't spend any more time with her, if I don't talk to her on the phone from time to time and find out how she is, then you've got to begin to ask some questions, haven't you? And it's the same with our relationship with Christ. Let me just say as we close that the Bible tells us that many will say on that day, "Lord, Lord," and yet Jesus will reply, "Away from me, I never knew you." Yeah, that's an extraordinary statement, isn't it? In fact, that's a very unsettling statement. But I'd rather that we thought about it now. I'd rather that we got right with the Lord today than wait until it's too late. The question for us this morning is, do we know Jesus? Do we believe in him? And have we put our trust in him? If we have, then we have that saving faith. But you know, if you're sitting here this morning and you're not quite certain whether you've done that yet, then please do see one of the leaders who are here. If you don't know who we are, then you can find our pictures, many of our pictures anyway, downstairs on the column at the bottom of the stairs there. Or just talk to a Christian you know and make sure of these things. Because these really are matters of life and death that we've been talking about this morning. Let's just pray, shall we? Father God, we thank you for the gift of saving faith. We thank you that we don't have to do anything to earn it, but like your grace, you freely offer it to all who know and believe and trust in you. Lord, move us to that point of receiving the gift of faith if we haven't already. And Lord, if we have, cause our faith in Christ to increase, that we might be increasingly devoted to him, allowing him to make us more Christ-like day by day. Change us, Lord, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.